accordance with your understanding. Soften our hearts that we might receive and accept your word, and start guide our steps so that when we leave this place, we might live your word. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, 18th of May, you all have it marked in your diaries, I assume. We have an election when everything is going to be solved. Every simple thing in this world will be fixed up through this election. Over the years, I have noticed actually that there's been an increasing reliance on the government to fix everything. Earlier in my life, science was the great hope. The great hope that everything could be fixed up was laid at the feet of science. The new priests were the scientists. I think two world wars in the 20th century and a lot of other funny things that have happened in science over the years have sort of tarnished the scientist's image a little bit. And now it's the government. The government is going to, of course, know who is the correct person to tax, depending on which party it is. The government is going to know which areas of infrastructure need the greatest boost, depending on which party is elected. The government is going to have all the answers for climate control, depending on which party is elected. You see, we expect the government to do all these things, but even people in government, because of party allegiances, cannot agree on what is to be done. And of course, we want the government to solve all sorts of problems. But what we don't remember is that one of the things I first learned when I was studying economics is the government has no money whatsoever. The only money the government has is yours and mine. The more we ask, the more we want government to do, the more we must expect higher taxes. Germany, between the world wars, tried to solve the problem of its money control by printing more money. The government said, it's our money, we'll print it. And it cost a wheelbarrow full of money to buy a loaf of bread. We want the government to do anything, we must be willing to pay for it. And we're not really, are we? We want the government to do all these things and it not cost us anything. Everything free. Just ask the government. It will do it, but it's not going to cost us a cent. And that ain't going to happen. And apart from that, even if the government taxed us to such a degree that it could address all the problems that we lay at its feet, it's not going to solve this world's problems anyway. If you want to know the source and the solution to this world's problem, this is where you find it. The source and the solution to this world's problem is not in a constitution. It's in the Bible. For two chapters in Genesis, we have world in the way God created it. Beautiful, pristine state. Man and woman walking in the garden, walking and talking with God. Would you like to walk and talk with God in a beautiful garden? I know I would. Adam and Eve did. Then they blew it. For two whole chapters in the Bible, we have things as it should be. The rest of the Bible is how things should not be and what God is doing to put things right again. It gives you a pretty fair idea of the importance of God, doesn't it? If two chapters, in a sense, God wasn't needed other than creating God, the continuing the creation, maintaining creation, walking and talking, setting parameters and things like that. Apart from that, God didn't have a lot to do other than fellowship with his creation. But after that, if things are ever going to be right again, God has to be at the core of it. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The man and the woman sinned. They did the diametric opposite of what God said. You remember when humanity was created, it was given dominion over the beasts of the field, etc., etc., etc. What happened here was that the woman allowed the serpent dominion over her. First reversal of creation. And why did she do that? Because she preferred what the serpent was saying to what God was saying. And I'm going to tell you right now, there are a lot of things that God says in the pages of Scripture that are hard to take. There are a lot of things in the pages of Scripture that on a human level, I wish weren't there. As I used to say repeatedly to my congregations over the years, those parts that you find difficulty with, they're the parts you've got to fight with and wrestle with and understand and overcome your resistance, because the words are there, they are true, you are the one that must change. But Eve took the easy way. She didn't bother arguing strongly with the serpent. She threw up a few little things that weren't quite true in any case. She gave in. She ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then God came and the man and the woman hid because they were naked. What have you done, Adam? Well, the woman you gave me. Who's to blame here? It's not Adam, is it? No. God's to blame. God's to blame because he gave Adam Eve. And of course, Eve wasn't to blame because she was seduced by the words of the serpent. So here we are, all of a sudden we have creation reverse with creation dominating humanity, and we have humanity passing the buck. Is that as applicable in the 21st century as it was at the time of creation? I think it is. We're passing the buck right now to the government. We're passing the buck right now to whoever we can, and we fail to accept responsibility for our own actions. Of course, not long after this, we have Cain and Abel, the first murder in history. And then things go downhill very, very rapidly. We have strange sexual relationships. We have the Tower of Babel. Things haven't changed. We still have murder today. We still have strange sexual relationships. And is the Tower of Babel very different from the space race? They're all here. Whatever we are experiencing now can be found in the opening pages of Genesis. People would have us jettison the first 11 chapters of Genesis Do that and I defy you to find sense in the rest of the Bible and in the rest of life. But God, remember that little three-letter word, God. God does not want us to continue down the path that we're headed. God doesn't want us to live a life alienated from Him. God doesn't want for us the natural result of our inclinations, which is total alienation from Him forever and death and condemnation to hell. God doesn't want that. Have you ever thought what went through God's mind when He saw Adam and Eve sinning in the garden? Do you think God was up there and He looks down and says, oh, I didn't foresee that coming. Oops, what am I going to do? You see, we have a God who knows all. We have a God who knows everything. We have a God who is not surprised. There are no oops moments in God's life. Everything that happens, He knows about. We can never conceal it. We can never take Him by surprise. Because you see, God already had a plan in place. I will put enmity between you, and we learn later in the scriptures, of course, that the serpent is the representative of Satan. I will put enmity between you and the seed, singular, of the woman. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. What's that? That's God's promise of the cross. At the instant that mankind fell, God promised the cross of Easter, the cross of Calvary, the cross of Christ. The cross upon which His blessed, beautiful, glorious, magnificent, sinless, wonderful Son was slammed. The cross that He was nailed to. The cross that His blood dripped from. The cross from which He cried, "It is finished!" and surrendered His soul to God. The cross was the plan from the beginning because the weakness of mankind was known from the beginning. And that, of course, is what that passage from Ephesus was all about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. How could we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world if God had an oops moment when Adam and Eve sinned? They sinned after the foundation of the world. Yet we're told here quite plainly that God had a plan before the foundation of the world. So we have a God who is never taken by surprise. We have a God who knows all. Theologians call that omniscience. We have a God who is in control of all. Theologians call that omnipotence. God is a God who is everywhere, but not tied to a location. That's what theologians call omnipresent. God is a God who has his finger on everything that is taking place. I once did a service at Wagga at what was the hospital? Not Calvary, what do they call it? It is Calvary, is it? Okay. And it was the first year I was there, and it was a service in the chapel for couples who had lost babies, stillborn or whatever. And the man who took the first service that I attended there, trying, I guess, to make people feel secure or trying to prevent them from blaming God, said, well, you know, God set the world up and sort of wound up a big spring, and the world is going on and God is letting happen what happened, and he's sort of gone on a holiday somewhere. I had trouble in coming to grips with a God who has just walked away from his creation. I have trouble coming to grips with a God who says, you've made your bed, you lie in it. I have trouble coming to grips with a God who virtually says, I don't care. Go your own way. Do your own thing. Suffer the consequences. I don't care about any of you. But is that the God of the Bible? Is that the God that we're presented with here in Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for his adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Two words in there that give people a lot of bother. One's a longer word, the other's only a short word. Go for the short word first, shall I? Adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. In this feminist age, a lot of people, male and female, object to that expression. Adopted as sons. Why not adopted as daughters? Why not adopted as sons and daughters? Why not adopted as children? Why sons? Well, there's a very good reason for it. You know anything about the history of that time, you'll know that it is the son, the first son, who's the inheritor of the father's blessing and property. It is the son who comes out on top. The eldest son, more specifically. So what Paul is saying here, and it's said often throughout Scripture, but we hide it and misunderstand it because of our human mind bent. What Paul is saying is, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, 99 or 9 days, dark-coloured skin, white-coloured skin. Doesn't matter whether you speak English or Latvian. Doesn't matter whether you're hairy or bald. Doesn't matter whether you're skinny or fat. It doesn't matter who or what you are. You are the equivalent of God's son, inheriting everything as the son inherited everything in human tradition. Do you see, this passage doesn't put women down, it elevates them. They're no longer the also-rans. They're not the ones who are forgotten about. The precise opposite. Women are elevated to the same level as if they were the firstborn son. And they, along with everybody else in the world, inherit everything that God has in store for us. Pretty marvelous God that we have, isn't it? He's not taken by surprise by sin. Even before the foundation of the world, he has a plan in place. And that plan is in place for each and every one of his children equally. No differentiation. The minister out the front, the 9-day-old child up the back, it doesn't matter who they are. Theological degrees, science degrees, economic degrees, philosophy degrees. I couldn't think of anything more useless. I studied philosophy for a while. I had to do a uni course. I don't have a degree in anything. Before you went into the Presbyterian Theological College or Centre, you were supposed to have a degree to prove to them that you could actually study at a tertiary level. Well, I didn't have a degree. And I managed to pass and get through in 4 years, not three, much to Barbara's disgust. We'd arranged for Barbara to go back to work for 3 years, and she's never forgiven me for just taking four. Rotten Greek. This is a perversity of man's mind. I mean, this is crazy. You ready for this? Before I entered, I should have had a degree to prove I could study. After I'd passed everything, I had to get 1/3 of 1 year of a degree course before they let me exit. So I did philosophy.
Oh, okay.
I couldn't think of anything more useless. But I loved it. Particularly since one of the lecturers was a Christian. But that's by the by. You see, it doesn't matter. God would never have put that condition on me in order to be adopted as his son. God in his grace and love did that not because of what I could prove myself capable of doing, but because of what Christ did for me. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter who I help. It doesn't matter if I give all my money to the poor and live on the corner in a humpy. See, it doesn't matter what I do. I could never do what Christ did. I could never save me. But God, from before the foundation of the world, assured that I was saved in Christ. I didn't exist. I didn't have the opportunity to do anything right. And he knew that when I came into existence, I'd do many things wrong. But that didn't matter. From before the foundation of the world, I was saved. Ever been asked that question? When were you saved? Hang on, look my diary up. It was on the 25th of... No, that's... You were saved before the foundation of the world. You might have realized it at a specific time, but your actual salvation existed before the foundation of the world. I've often said that if it's as if Christ is hanging there on the cross and you see these little things sort of fluttering in the breeze on his body and you walk up close and what you find are millions and millions of post-it notes. And on those post-it notes, if you look hard enough, you'll find your name. The name of your child. The name of your wife. The name of your cousin. The name of a stranger you've never heard of before. We were saved on that cross with Christ. He bore our name and our sin on that cross. And we are saved. We are sons of God, inheriting every blessing in the heavenly places. Predestined. Who likes the word predestined? Keep your hand down, Barbara. It's a toughie, isn't it, really? Majority of people, when they think of predestination, they say, how can God be so cruel to only choose some and not all? Peter said, you're going to ask questions, perhaps after the service, about my sermon. Please don't ask me to explain that. I don't know. Because, you see, I don't know how God's mind works. Not that God's mind is strange. My mind is the strange mind. God's mind is the perfectly logical mind. But my strange mind can't comprehend what his perfect mind is doing. So the problem doesn't lie with God, it lies with me. And like every other human being on this earth, I, in my human sense, find problems with predestination. But the problem if we don't have predestination is even greater. Because you see, if God cannot predestine everything to happen, as he does, if we can create oops moments for God, such as in the Garden of Eden, if God hadn't been aware of what was going to happen, if there is any uncertainty in this world that God has not known about and formulated plans to counter, then we don't have a sovereign God. Take predestination away from God, and he's not the God of Scripture. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. Take predestination away from God, and he's just a more elevated human being. You know the old saying, God created man in his own image and man returned the compliment? Well, that's what we do if we take predestination away from God. I cannot 100% to anyone's satisfaction define predestination and explain predestination, but I know in my heart of hearts that if predestination is not true, then the God I worship is not the true God. If God has lost his power, if we can shock, if we can confuse, if we can contradict God, then he's not the God of Scripture. So while predestination creates problems in my heart, when I see loved ones not predestined, to the best of my knowledge, while it creates problems in my heart to think that there are people already cut off from God, I can't reject predestination, because the God I worship is the God of Scripture, the God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And if our God does not have the power to do what Paul says in Ephesians, then there are plenty of chips in his armour. He's no longer the God of the Bible. So here we are, descendants of the ones who broke God's law, who turned their back on God, listened to a serpent, listened to each other, chose their way of living, not God's way of living. We are their descendants, and we have just added sin upon sin upon sin, as we see going through the pages of Scripture: murder, sexual immorality, egotistical trying to take over from God. All these things have been added and added and added and added, and yet God, the all-powerful, the almighty, the all-loving, the all-gracious, the all-patient God, scum of the earth, to be his son. He's chosen me. And because he is the God he is, I'm never going to be lost. He has claimed me, and I am his forever. And not even Satan can snatch me from God's strong yet gentle hand. I used to wonder in my more callow youth what this John 3:16 was that I'd see held up at soccer matches. I finally found out. And isn't this just a wonderful summary of the gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Who instigated it all? Not me, not Peter, not anybody, not our government. God. God stood up and said, this is what will be, for I have decreed it. And why did God stand up and make that decree? Because he loved the world. He loved you, he loves me. Quite why, I don't know. At least I'm not going to talk about you, but I don't know why he loves me. I know myself too well to know that in many respects I'm quite unlovable. But God loved the world. That he gave what? His one and only Son. We've just celebrated Anzac, where we've remembered the families of those whose loved ones went overseas to fight and never returned. But God did that, but on a much grander scale. Because, you see, if we want to be perfectly and brutally honest, every soldier who died overseas on the battlefield because they were a sinful human being deserved death. That's a harsh thing to say, but in the reality of life, that is the truth. But Jesus, sinless, pure, blameless, he alone of all deserved not to die. But he was the one slammed to the cross. And why? So that anyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our God, before the foundation of the world, had a glorious plan in place. Our God, because of his might, his power, his knowledge, his ever-presence, is working that plan out in your life, in my life. Not because we deserve it. For if while we were sinners we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we have received, shall we be saved by his life? You see, he didn't wait for us to pay for our own sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we go on in life. We go on in life knowing that we have a God who loves us. A God who loved us and called us before the foundation of the world. A God who loves us so much that he allowed his Son to die in our place. And a God who is not going to let that sacrifice go to waste. And he will never let us go. Life can get tough at times. But we don't have to worry. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, said Jesus. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the God who you are and not the God that we imagine, because we could never imagine a God as magnificent as you, a God as gracious and as loving as you. A God who would pay the ultimate price of sending his perfect, sinless Son to take our sins upon his body and die on the cross of Calvary. And why? So that he might rise from the tomb, ascend and be seated at your right hand, and in the fullness of your time, come claim us and carry us off into glory. Enable us to walk through life with this knowledge clearly implanted in our hearts. And in this world of tribulation, let us know that Jesus has overcome it all. For it is in his name that we pray.